Morning. While I'm up here, might as well do some shameless self-promotion. Well, not really self-promotion, it's for your benefit. But for those men who have not signed up for the Ironman dinner on Friday, let me strongly encourage you to do so. Wives, without nagging, please encourage your husbands to go. Release them, because when your husband is really pursuing after the Lord, you are the one who will be one of the primary beneficiaries. Secondly, tonight for our Christian ethics class, we're going to be talking about an issue that has probably touched all of us in some capacity, and that is divorce and remarriage. And so if you want to learn more about what the Bible has to say about that, even if you haven't come to the previous ones, please show up today at 5:30 to talk about divorce and remarriage. Well, as you can hear, I have a frog in my throat, but feels more like an African toad. So I need the Lord's help today to make it through and pray that my voice holds up and that in spite of my own weaknesses and frailty, His grace is sufficient to really help us hear and understand this important message. So join me as we pray. Father God, we do come before You, and I pray for You to strengthen me so that I might be able to impart this important message to all who hear. Lord, prayer is such a strategic tool that You have given us as we engage this world of darkness with the light of the gospel. I pray that all of us will really seek to pray strategically, that this message will help us to have a greater burden for prayer, to see how much we need You to work in our lives. Lord, I pray that my voice might hold up. I pray that You will not allow my frogness, I guess, to be a distraction. And I just pray that this will be a very special time of communing with Your word. In Christ's name, amen. Johnny is a special forces captain in Afghanistan. He is armed with a rifle, a knife, and a few grenades. And he has been dispatched on a mission to capture a local tribal leader. As he's left in the Hindu Kush all by himself, he spots the village where he is going to extract the leader, and all is going well until he is discovered by a shepherd boy. And when he is confronted by the shepherd boy, he is faced with a decision. Does he let the boy live, or does he kill him? And this may seem to be like a no-brainer, but when you consider the fact that if he lets the shepherd boy live, the shepherd boy will immediately go down to the village and alert the Taliban fighters that there is an American soldier in the mountain. So he does what the decent thing, he lets the boy live, and within 30 minutes through his binocular, he sees approximately 300 Taliban fighters mustering themselves and heading up to his position. Now at this point, he has a decision to make. Does he try to take on all 300 highly trained Taliban fighters with his knife, his grenades, and his rifle? Or does he use his walkie-talkie to summon outside help? See, that's often a decision that we have to make as well. I mean, many of us are really faced with seemingly impossible situations. You name it. You're facing increasing hostility at work. You might have an unbelieving spouse who has been that way for the last 30 years. Somebody who you care about, perhaps a son or a daughter, is dating an unbeliever and is being swept off their feet. You might have a close friend of yours or a relative who is deeply immersed in the drug culture. You might see some of your Christian friends experimenting with the type of theology which will be damaging and detrimental to the walks with the Lord. Now, I know with me, I have a tendency to resort to my own quote-unquote expertise in the Bible. I might rebuke, I might confront. But how often do I, I'm asking myself this question, I know it's not as often as it should be, do I walkie-talkie, do I radio for help, do I call in the big guns of the Lord to really come and change their hearts and lives? Some of you may pray, but but you don't necessarily pray strategically, nor do you really pray for the right thing. Now imagine Johnny is seeing these 300 Taliban fighters coming towards him, and he radios to Central Command to give him an airdrop, or to airdrop a Big Mac and a large order of fries because his stomach is grumbling. Or if while he's in the foxhole, he radios that they can somehow bring in his girlfriend from the U.S. because he's somewhat lonely. Or they can maybe furnish him with a girlfriend. Right, that is the mistake of trying to make his foxhole more comfortable, where he's more enamored with making his current life more pleasurable and more comfortable than really advancing the cause of his country. And again, so many of us have this walkie-talkie, but what we use it for is not strategically. It's not to advance the kingdom of God so much as to make our temporal existence a lot more enjoyable. Now, Paul found himself in an interesting situation. He was 1,000 miles away from a church that was potentially in some destructive crises. False teachers had infiltrated the Colossian church, and this beloved church that was founded by a spiritual protege, Epaphras, was under assault by people who taught that Christ is not enough. That it's not enough just to have faith in Jesus Christ. You need to do ascetic works. You need to fast. You need to pray. You need to eat certain foods and abstain from certain foods so that you can have a higher spiritual experience. And so Paul, not being in a position where he can confront these heretics directly, does the best thing. He radios for air cover. He calls in the big guns. He asks for God to intervene on his behalf to change and transform the Colossians. And as he does so, as he prays for their spiritual walk, what he does is he really gives us some instruction and a real challenge for how to transform our prayer life. To move our prayer life from praying for our mother's, uncle's, cousin's, son's, best friend's, sister's tonsils, right? To really praying for strategic elements to really advance the kingdom of God, a wartime mindset, where we have been commissioned to take on this dark world with the truth of the gospel. And Paul prays for air cover towards that end. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Paul's prayer so that we can strategically use a walkie-talkie of prayer for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And we're going to do this by looking at Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Now, from this passage, we're going to garner four observations of Paul's prayer. First one is, for whom does Paul pray? Secondly, why does Paul pray? Thirdly, when does Paul pray? And fourthly, what does Paul pray for? So look at these one by one, and I'll admit with this first point, I'm kind of cheating because it's not directly from this passage. For whom does Paul pray? If you move on in the passage to Colossians 2, verse 1, you see, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Paul, as you recall, has never had personal face-to-face contact with the Colossians. Actually, the Colossians are his spiritual grandchildren. Epaphras, the founder of the church, was his protege. It is likely during Paul's three-year stint in Ephesus that he saw Epaphras come to Christ. He trained Epaphras to be a church planter, and then Epaphras, while Paul was at Ephesus, went to Colossae and shared the gospel and planted a church. So he had a vested interest in them, even though he had never seen their face. And what we see is that Paul, even though he has never seen their face, has a deep burden to pray for them. Now, I don't know about you, but I often find myself with insular prayer requests, where I tend to pray for my close circle of friends and family, but it doesn't really get beyond that. Now, it is a good thing to pray for your close circle of friends. It's a great thing to pray for your family because you know them well. And if you don't pray for them, who will? But if your prayer life is confined to your close circle of friends and family, that may be an index of how small your world is. You see, the gospel is a global movement, is it not? There are people all over the world who need to hear the message of Jesus Christ and the salvation which he offers. And we have been given a unique opportunity to pray for that end. I don't know about you, but I love praying for missionaries, reading their prayer letters, praying for the people they tell me to pray for, strategically offering them assistance, that Jorge might hear the gospel, that he might have an opportunity to share with Dimitri, etc. Another opportunity that I have is just to pray for other countries. This is something I used to do a lot more, and I've been working on it since I wrote this sermon. But when I eat spaghetti or pizza, I pray for Italy. When I eat fried rice, I pray for China. And when I eat a hamburger, do you know what I pray for? Yeah, Germany, that's right. Right? But as you're just having and cultivating that mindset where you're always very mindful of the global reach of the gospel, that your prayer extends beyond your close circle of friends, that you train yourself to pray for people who you don't even know. That's the first point, is that Paul prays for people he's never seen their face. Then we look at why Paul prays. In verse 9, for this reason, linking back previously, since the day we heard of it. See, often our prayers are prompted by a time of crisis. A friend of yours' father has a heart attack. We hear of a young man plunging into self-destructive habits. Somebody may be impacted by a natural catastrophe. That Paul's prayer was precipitated by hearing good news about the Colossians. When he says, for this reason, he's linking it to verses 3 through 8, where Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the truth, heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, and is also constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And so Paul, when he hears about their faith, their hope, and their love, when he hears about how the gospel is bearing fruit among them, that causes him to pray. They're bearing spiritual fruit, he prays that they'll bear more spiritual fruit. They're growing in their walks with the Lord, he prays that they'll continue to grow. His prayer is not necessarily instigated by a crisis. If your marriage is going well, thank God for your marriage and pray that it continues to go well. If your kids are well behaved, thank God and pray for their behavior. If your walk is joyful, thank God and pray for joy in your walk with the Lord. If you're having victory over your sin, thank God and pray for victory over your sin. See, this is very strategic. It's great to pray in a time of crisis, but if that's the only time that you are praying, you are missing out. Because it's during times of spiritual prosperity where we are the most vulnerable, are we not? When things are going well, we are most likely to not pray, but that is not the case with Paul. Even though things are going well with the Colossians, Paul doesn't say, okay, you guys are okay, I will no longer pray for you, I'll pray for somebody who needs it. Everybody needs it. He realizes that even the good times of spiritual prosperity will not last forever, so he continues to pray for them. And when does he pray? Well, moving on in verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul is fasting and in prayer 24/7, but it's probably an indication how every time that Paul engages in his regular times of prayer And from what we know of the culture, it probably be his morning prayers, his afternoon prayers, and his evening prayers. He continues to lift up the Colossians. He was disciplined to pray for other people. And in the same way, for you to have any real traction in your spiritual life, it is good to commit yourself to regular times of prayer. So now that we looked at the who and the why and the when, we're going to look at the substance for which Paul prayed. And this is where we're going to end. This is going to be the bulk of our sermon. For what does Paul pray? Now pick up with me in verse 9. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Now this passage can be broken up into two sections. Verse 9b and following, verse 9b, which is know God's will, and then verses 10 through 12, which is do God's will. Know God's will and do God's will. That's the substance of his prayer for the Colossians. Now, verse 9b, we read, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The overarching purpose of Paul's prayer for the Colossians is that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. They may overflow with an understanding of what God expects and wants for them. Now, it was interesting how he says, you may be filled. This is what we would call a divine passive, where Paul is not filling the Colossians with God's will, but God himself is filling them with the knowledge of God's will. Essentially, Paul is asking God to do something which he can't do. We can't fill people with the knowledge of God's will, but God can through his Spirit working within them. So, what does Paul ask God to do? Is to fill them with the knowledge of God's will, which begs the question, what is this knowledge of God's will? What is it that he wants them to have a deep comprehension and understanding of? Well, when we look at this prayer request, we have to interpret it in light of Paul's present situation. Now, Paul was at one point in time accustomed to being an itinerant preacher who is able to go throughout the empire preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, but now he finds himself confined, no longer having the ability to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, 26 through 27, Paul talks about his own ministry in terms of a mystery. He says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the ages past, from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In this case, Paul is preaching about Christ in you, which is amazing for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not Jews. They were not circumcised, they did not eat kosher, and they were always looked upon as outsiders. And for them to get all the privileges of being God's covenant people, they'd have to be circumcised and rigorously uphold to these Jewish laws. But Paul is, through this mystery, is teaching that on the basis of your faith, you are acceptable in God's sight. So when he's talking about God's will, he's really talking about God's plan, which includes the Gentiles, that they are acceptable before God on the basis of their faith. When he looks at God's will, he's talking about God's will for all of creation. Going as we advance through the passage, we see this in verse 13, that it is God's will for them to be rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In verse 19, it is God's will to have the fullness of deity dwell in Jesus Christ. In verse 21, it's God's will to reconcile all things to himself through the blood of Christ. And in verse 22, it is God's will to present the church to himself holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So when you look at God's will, Paul is not talking about it in terms of what's personal or what's God's will for your life so much as what is God's will for the universe? What is God's plan for the universe? It's something bigger. He doesn't want the Colossians to think of how God's will fits into their life as much as how their life fits into God's will. And I don't know about you, but I am guilty of being somebody who wants to know God's will because I need some sort of consultation. You know, often, and maybe you're guilty of this, you look at God's will in terms of how it fits into your life and how it guides and directs you. And one theologian I have tremendous respect for, D.A. Carson, he writes the following. He says this, "Nevertheless, this focus is often quite misleading, perhaps even dangerous, for it encourages me to think of the Lord's will primarily in terms of my future, my vocation, my needs, and that is often another form of self-centeredness, no matter how piously put. Worse, it expunges from my consciousness the dominant ways in which the Bible speaks of the will of God." So if you think in terms of God's will, as should I move to this location, should I get another job, should I marry this person, it's great to do that, but if you only think of God's will in those personal terms, you're missing out on the larger purpose of God's will. Does that make sense? See, God has a larger purpose for you than you marrying this person or getting this job or seeking these terms of employment. I mean, God's will is that you fulfill your calling, you fulfill your destiny. We see this in Titus 2:14, how Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. God's will was to redeem you, to purify you so that you would be a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And when you see this emphasis of God's will on God's will in the scriptures, it's always centered upon not should you marry this person or not, should you pursue this job or not, and those are good things to pray for, as much as how much do you pursue personal holiness? Your personal holiness, your walk with God, being zealous for good deeds, is the centerpiece of God's will for your life. Let me prove this. Ephesians 5:17, one of the most instructional passages. This is in the midst of talking about not being drunk with wine, making the most of your time. And in 5:17, he says this, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And in that context, it points to personal holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, very explicit, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Your personal holiness, your sanctification, is the will of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." God's will for you is that you have gratitude, that you are a thankful Christian. So if you want to know what God's will is for your life, it is for you to be holy, for you to fulfill this overarching purpose that God has for you. God's will for the universe is that he might redeem his elect, that he might come back and establish his rule here on earth, that he might expunge this planet from sin, from death, forever. That is God's grand plan, but you fit into that in being a people called out for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so before you seek to understand God's will for you personally, you have to be willing to do God's will. It's not enough to just say, "God, what do you want me to do?" as much as, "Tell me what to do so that I may do it." That is God's will. And that's what he prays. He prays that they'll grow in the knowledge of God's will. And how do they grow in this knowledge of God's will? Well, it's through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. When he says spiritual wisdom and understanding, he's basically explaining how it is they acquire the knowledge of this will. It is through the Holy Spirit imparting this knowledge to them. Now, in our day and age, we don't necessarily have people speaking these mysteries like Paul did to them, but what we do have is this. We have the Word of God, the Scriptures, that was authored by the Spirit of God so that we might know what the will of God is. Through the Scriptures, We can understand God's expectations for us, God's plan for the universe, and how we fit into that. And what's interesting is Paul is praying for this for the Colossians as they are under this onslaught of false teachers. And what these false teachers are doing is they are giving false theology, false doctrine to try to confuse them so that they reject the knowledge of God's will. See, this is really a battle of information. God presents information through the scriptures, and Satan tries to undermine that information through his chief weapon, which is a lie. And one thing that a lie does is it warps and twists the truth so that it's no longer true. The purpose of a lie is to get you to believe false information so that you act falsely. And what Paul wants more than anything for the Colossians is for them to have a true knowledge of the truth with all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they will respond appropriately to it. Now, when you are confronted with the truth, it mandates response. It mandates an appropriate response. If you see a glorified, risen Christ, if you see him glorified and risen, you will have an appropriate response, which is to kiss the dirt. If you are confronted with the true knowledge of God's will compel you to do the next part of this prayer, which is to obey this will that God reveals. So that brings us to the next part, to do God's will, to walk in knowledge. In verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please him in all respects. See, when Paul says he wants you to know God's will so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of God's will, he appeals to this Hebrew or this Jewish metaphor of walking, that our life is a journey, and every once in a while we encounter a fork in the road and we have to make a decision as far as what we do or how we act. What do we choose? Do you choose to cheat on your taxes or do you choose to tell the truth? Do you choose to be with God's people on Sundays or do you choose to make other plans? Do you choose to marry a non-believer or stay single instead? Our life is a summation of choices. And as we encounter these various forks in the road, we have to be mindful of what is best for God's purpose and God's glory and God's kingdom and God's will. And that is the grid that Paul gives us and prays for the Colossians, and I would say for us, to determine what action we should take. So he wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. For what purpose? According to verse 10, to please him in all respects. To please him in all respects. And this term to please was really looked down upon. Somebody who would try to please somebody in all respects would be like a brown noser. Somebody who sucks up to somebody all the time. It's kind of beneath your dignity to live to please somebody else. In fact, one theologian states the following. He says, to please implies a cringing and subservient habit, ready to do anything to please a patron, not only to meet, but to anticipate his most trivial wishes. But when transferred to the believer's relation to his Lord, the word at once rises by his associations. To do anything to meet, to anticipate his wishes, is not only the most absolutely right thing we could do, it is his eternal due. It is at the same time the surest path to our own highest development and gain. That is why Paul wants the Colossians to walk with the Lord, so that they might please him. And our life is to be oriented around pleasing God. And there's no way you can know what pleases God and doesn't please God unless you know the Bible, unless you have a knowledge of God's will. For instance, is it permissible to swear? Can you date an unbeliever? How fast can you drive? Should you become a member of the church? How often should you read your Bible? What are God's purposes and plans for marriage? How does God want you to raise your kids? How does God want you to work? How do you handle conflict? It is impossible to answer those questions as far as what God wants unless you know the scriptures. Paul wants them to first grow in the knowledge of God's will so that they can do it. He wants you to have a basic understanding of God's will so that you can perform it. And what this will do is it'll manifest itself in a changed and transformed lifestyle. They'll be characterized by four things. If you look at Colossians again, as we move on, as we seek to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, it will manifest itself in bearing fruit in every good work, verse 10. This teaches that Christians who are walking in manner of the Lord, worthy of the Lord, will have a healthy, fruitful, spiritual life. You look at an apple tree. How do you know that an apple tree is healthy? By the number of apples it produces, right? And the quality of apples that it produces. That is a sign of how healthy it is. In the same way, you look at a Christian. How do you know that a Christian is healthy? Is by whether or not he or she is bearing much fruit and quality fruit. Are they witnessing? Are they seeing people come to Christ? Are they performing acts of service? Are they lovingly challenging other people to walk more closely and faithfully to the Lord? Do they have acts of compassion? Are they using their spiritual gifts, etc.? We should desire to see fruit in others and pray for that end. That is a healthy walk with the Lord, one that is bearing much fruit. Secondly, a healthy walk with the Lord is one that is increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, this is very interesting. Paul previously prays that they will grow in the knowledge of God. He says in verse 9, we ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will for the purpose of them walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, which will include increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you see the self-perpetuating nature there? Paul is praying that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God so they'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so that they will increase in the knowledge of God, so that they'll walk in the manner worthy of the Lord. There's a self-perpetuating cycle that Paul is teaching. The Christian life, there is walking with God, obeying God's will, and knowing God's will that both feed off each other. In California this past week, there have been a tremendous amount of fires, and I've always found fire very interesting. It's a pyromaniac in me. I used to, you know, burn things when I was a kid, but I will not let my kids do that. But there's three things that you need to get a fire going, right? You need heat, you need fuel, and you need oxygen. If any of those three things are gone, a fire will not start. It will not be perpetuated. And what's interesting about fires is a fire is a self-perpetuating entity. It either gets hotter or gets colder. It doesn't necessarily stay the same. If you have a fire that gets hotter, it will be able to burn more fuel and it will demand more oxygen. That's why a lot of these forest fires really get out of control, and they even have their own weather systems. As it spreads, it's able to burn more things, it needs more oxygen, it's able to burn more fuel. The Christian life is very much the same way. As you grow in the knowledge of God, you will discern more things for which you need to obey. And as you obey, you'll get a clear understanding of who God is, which will lead you to seek more knowledge of him and more obedience. As you taste and see that the Lord is good, that'll lead you to want to obey him more, which will lead you to further knowledge of him. Knowledge and our obedience really feed off each other to really generate a self-perpetuating walk with the Lord. And that's what he wants for the Colossians. He prays that their knowledge will lead to obedience, which will lead to more knowledge and a more fervent walk with the Lord. In addition, he prays that they'll bear fruit, that they'll grow in the knowledge of God, but also that they will be, in verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Paul prays that they will be strengthened according to his glorious might. They'll be strengthened with all power. All power, a good paraphrase would be, by the greatest strength imaginable. That they'll be strengthened according to the greatest strength imaginable according to his glorious might. And glorious is not talking about a glorious sunset, but glorious is talking about God's glory. This is a might, a strength, a power that is in accordance with his glory. It's a divine strength. The idea is that Paul is not asking them to God to augment their strength, but to replace their strength. That they won't trust in themselves, but God's strength within them, operating in them, will cause them to achieve these high and lofty standards that God has for them. See, these heretics mandated that you could have holiness by your own effort, by your own fasting, by abstaining from certain foods, but that is not the source of Christian growth. The source of Christian growth comes from a power that is given to us by the Lord Himself. And what this power will enable you to do is it'll give you all, in verse 11, all steadfastness and patience. Two virtues that are not natural to anyone. By steadfastness, Paul is talking about endurance, having the ability to bear up under exceedingly difficult circumstances. By patience, Paul means long-suffering with people. In the words of one scholar, steadfastness is what faith, hope, and love bring to an apparently impossible situation. Patience is what they show to an apparently impossible person. And we all have those people in our life. Now, this past week, David Wernley forwarded me an email where a few Sundays ago, in response to Prop 8 being outed, a group of angry homosexual activists actually raided a church, you know, saying derogatory things about Jesus, questioning his sexuality in various chants. And there was another group that was protesting outside the church. In Washington, D.C., atheists have launched a campaign on city buses that says this: why believe in God? Just be good for goodness sake. See, it is apparent that we live in a world that's increasingly hostile towards Christianity. We live in a world that really demands that we endure, that we are patient with all men as Christ was patient with us. And Paul is praying for the Colossians, and we should pray for other people that we have the strength to endure and to be patient, to know and understand that in God's perfect will, He will come back and set all things right. Even though our temporary stay on this planet is unpleasant, we do have hope that this is not it for us. In fact, we can execute the next thing, which is joyously giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Now, this is a very striking statement. Paul is saying that God the Father has qualified these Gentiles to have an inheritance, to have a share in the saints of light. Now, for a Gentile who has been treated as a second-class religious citizen by the Jews who are outside of the covenant promises of Israel, this is very encouraging for them. The eternal promises given to Abraham and to Isaac are also given to them. Now, let's say you did some work on a genealogy and you figured out that your grandmother was a Pechanga Indian. You guys ever heard of Pechanga Indians? Well, they operate a very large casino outside of Temecula. And if you can prove that you are a Pechanga Indian, you have a birthright to getting an annual salary of $100,000 a year just by being Pechanga. Isn't that great? Now, the Jews had a greater inheritance than the Pechanga Indians in that they inherited the covenant promises of God. They would be God's chosen people. But what Paul is saying here is that you Colossians and even you Christians here, you have a greater inheritance. You have the inheritance of the saints of light. You have a hope in heaven which is more precious and valuable than $100,000 a year. That is something by which you can give thanks joyously. See, those are all things to be thankful for. So when you look at Paul's prayer, kind of summing it all up, Paul prays that the Colossians will be filled with the knowledge of God. In other words, they'll have a great understanding of God's plan for the universe and how their lives fit in light of that. He prays that this grandiose knowledge of, you know, that it comes from the Word of God will guard them from the lies of the heretics. In addition to this prayer for knowledge of God's will, Paul prays that their knowledge will lead to action, that they'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they will influence God's creation towards living in light of His purposes for them, that they'll be that they will impact this world for Christ, that they'll walk in a manner that pleases him in all respects, and this will manifest itself in them bearing fruit, and that their lives will have a transformational impact on other people. They will increase in the knowledge of God. They'll have a greater understanding of how to obey him more. They will be strengthened with God's power. They'll have endurance to live in a difficult climate. They will give thanks on account of their future inheritance, that they will have a hope within them. See, this is a far cry from praying for your mother's, uncle's, sister's, brother's, best friend's appendectomy, right? He is praying for their spiritual growth. He is praying that they'll be so filled with knowledge that they will be insulated and protected from the lies of these false teachers. This is the prayer of Paul that he gives for the Colossians. It is weighty. It is theological. It is filled with spiritual truth. And what he wants more than anything is for their spiritual health. And as he prays this, this really begs us to ask us a few questions for ourselves, right? You look at, for whom do we pray? For whom do you pray? Is your prayer life confined to you and your close friends, or do you expand it to have a global reach? You look at, why do you pray, or what prompts your prayer? Is your prayer motivated by crisis, or is it strategic? Does it anticipate things that you are thankful for and continue to give thanks for them and to pray for them? When do you pray? Do you have regular times of prayer by which you sit down and go through specific needs for the saints or for unbelievers? And then, for what do you pray? Now, Paul does not pray here for a boyfriend. He does not pray for health. He doesn't pray for a raise. Now, does that mean that praying for those things is wrong? I know with this frog in my throat, I've been praying for my health. But there's something greater that you could pray for. What you can pray for is the propagation and promotion of God's will for the universe, God's redemptive purpose moving throughout mankind. You can have the right prayer, but for the wrong reasons. For instance, you might pray for the sanctification of your spouse so that she or he will not irritate you as much, right? Good request, sanctification of your spouse. Bad reason, for your own comfort. You might pray for your children to get their act together so they don't embarrass you in public again, right? Good request, good behavior. Bad motivation, your own pride. You might pray for a raise because you want more money to buy that sports car you've always desired so that your friends at work will envy you, right? Praying for a raise may not be a bad thing, but for the bad purpose. You see, our prayer requests for our health and for a raise and for the behavior of our spouse, etc., should be prompted by an overall submission to God's will. You pray for the sanctification of your spouse, not because she will embarrass you in public again, so that she won't embarrass you in public, or more likely, he will not embarrass you in public, as much as you want them to have a vibrant, thriving ministry. You pray for the behavior of your kids, not so that they won't embarrass you, but so that they will truly understand the Lord and be a disciple by which they might take the gospel to all nations. You pray for a raise, not so that you can enjoy more creature comforts, but so that you might be able to give more to the Lord and meet other needs. So all of our prayers and even our health, my prayer for my health this morning was that I would be strong enough so that I can preach God's word and edify the saints. Our health and our comfort is not the end of our prayer. Praying strategically means that we frame and posit all of our prayer requests in light of the global view of the gospel, in light of God's purposes for humanity, in light of our place in history. We don't seek God's will so that we can just live better. We seek God's will so that we can fit in God's plan for the universe, so that we might be able to give him more glory. So if you walk away with any lesson from this, it is this. You are to have the knowledge of God's will so that you might be able to fulfill God's will. And prayer is the means by which God has given us to do the impossible. Through prayer, we can be transformed to understand God's will. Through prayer, God can give us the power to accomplish God's will. Through prayer, God can give us the ability to participate in other people performing God's will. But it's all centered around one thing: not the enjoyment of this temporary life for our benefit and our pleasure as much as promoting the gospel, advancing the gospel, so that we might have true pleasure in the thing that gives us greatest pleasure, and that is the glorification of our Father. That is Paul's purpose for prayer, so that other people might enjoy and understand and do God's will. Well, one application of this message is for me to close in prayer, so let me pray for us all. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that we will be a church that does pray strategically. I do pray for everyone here that our prayer lives will be sanctified in accordance with your will, that we will seek to pray often, to pray fervently, to pray for people who we don't know, that we'll be prompted by crises as well as things going well, and that we will pray that we will increase for each other, that we will increase in the knowledge of God, and that we will obey that we will obey God's will as it is revealed. Lord, help us to be a church committed to prayer. Help us to be a church that really seeks the advancement of the gospel. Help us to be a church with a mission. Lord, may we look beyond the creature comforts of this life and seek to pray for those things that matter for eternity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.